I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We have been going into what we have called the backstory. The backstory of Jesus. That is, what is that Old Testament there for? What are we learning from the Old Testament? Why do we insist upon the fact that Christ is in the Old Testament? But we have seen Him, have we not? We have seen that the Old Testament isn't just a whole nother religion and a whole nother way of looking at things. We have seen how Christ is demonstrated even in creation. We see how Christ is in the fall and the promise to the seed that would crush the serpent's head. We have seen that seed continue even into the life of chosen families, and how Abraham was a man who had faith and it was considered righteousness. We saw how God offered him a covenant, and in the midst of that covenant, in the book of Genesis, we saw the oven passing between the pieces, reminding us that when we come into covenant with God, there must be perfection, and if not perfection, there must be a sacrifice. And how we're reminded one time and again that God indeed provides the sacrifice. As the water came out of the rock for Moses, we see that God provided that which was hurt as the rock was struck for His people. We saw His presence in the burning bush, and we even saw in our last time together how the law of God turns us as a school bus, so to speak. How the law is a school bus driver taking us to Christ. Now, we see after the law is given how God drew near to His people. And not only did He show them His sacrifice and His price that He paid, not only is He going to show how Christ is present, but He's going to show how He is present with them. Tremper Longman, a professor of Old Testament from Westminster Seminary, said, "This section is the place where God moved in with His people." Well, sometimes we see that, sometimes we know it, and we believe it by faith, but sometimes we even lose it. And especially as we read the Old Testament, we don't seem to understand the sense in which God's presence was with the people. Have you ever lost something that was close by to you all the time? Have you ever gone into your house and suddenly realized that you've lost your keys? Keys are the big thing with us. I don't know about you. And then for me, it is glasses. I use reading glasses, $5 reading glasses, and I have about 15 pair. I drop them all over the place. I've got two on my desk in my office and another inside the desk. I have 6 pairs inside the drawer in my home. And yet it seems like I'm always walking around looking for my glasses. There are things that are evident, things that are there. And of course, the worst time is when I've got them here. And I say, "Honey, where's my glasses?" Even worse, to find something that is very, very close, and yet we don't seem to realize that it's there. We're going to look at the ark and the tabernacle tonight. This would be about a 15 or 20 sermon series. This, in fact, is going to feel a little more academic, I think, than typical sermons, because there's a lot of information here. And it's not so much that I want to pour the whole bucket out on you at once, but the accumulative details is what adds to the theory, to the truth, that Christ is all over the Old Testament. As Christ Himself said in Luke 24 and speaking to His disciples, the law and the prophets, it's about Me. In fact, the tabernacle and the ark is about Him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it talks about how the Jewish people serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then the writer of Hebrews says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" The pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the ark, is the pattern of the gospel, is the pattern of heavenly things. Hear God's word First, we'll read in Exodus 25. I'll begin in verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There will I meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What is this teaching us? First of all, it teaches us there is a place to find God's presence. There is a place. You hear us say from time to time that God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. But there is a place to meet with Him. There's a place to find it. Here we see in the sanctuary, in the ark, we see this ark. It's a box, kids. We're not talking about the Noah's ark. An ark here is a box. In Florida, I had a baptismal made out of wood that we found, unbelievably enough, was the exact dimensions of the ark. We don't know whether they did that on purpose when they made it or not. And so whenever I had an ark sermon or an ark teaching, I would take the baptismal, slide it over, and pick it up and hold it to show them how big the ark was. The ark was about 3¾ feet long and 2¼ feet wide and 2¼ feet thick. And it was a box, just a box. But look at verse 22. There I will meet with you. It was a place that God had self-decided that He would be with them. He would stop and come near to them. Now, I don't want you to take that for granted. I don't want you to say, oh, sure, that's what it was. Don't take verse 22 for granted, because if we read it completely devoid of any of our understanding of the Bible or of Scripture or of the Old Testament, it would shock us. God meets with people in a particular place. He said He'll talk to them. He'll lead them. He'll give them commands. He will help them. God meets with those people at this box. And in verse 10 and following, He talks a little bit about the box. It is made of acacia wood. It's covered with gold. On the inside is the Ten Commandments. You see that this box has essentially a lid, and the lid is called the heavenly lid, isn't it? No, it's not. It's called the mercy seat in verse 17. The mercy seat is the lid of the box, and we'll talk about it just again in a moment. But that box and that lid and those rings and those poles went into the inner sanctum, if you will, the most holy of holies, the most holy place. In chapter 26, verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp, bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. The place to meet God was the tabernacle. The specific place to meet God was in or at the Ark of God. It's like saying we'll meet at 103 North Broad Street, and yet we will meet specifically in the second pew from the front. Here was the very holy place, the place where the cherubim were, the place where the mercy seat was. Now that mercy seat was a lid, of course, wood, covered over the gold, and there was, if you'll allow me to act it out, if many of you got study Bibles and you probably got beautiful pictures of the mercy seat in there. But the cherubim, if this was the mercy seat, they're perched on each end, bending over with their heads down and their wings covering the space in the middle. And if there was one on one side and one on the other, and in some ancient archaeology, they have found in other religions places where there were angels on either side of where they thought God should be, but always in the middle, on the lid, or on that place where the angels were bending their head, there would be a guy. There would be a golden idol. But what was there? What were they looking at? A space. Nothing was there at all. But it's a place that has mercy. The word mercy seat translates the Hebrew word kiporet. Kiporet is a form of Kippur. Kippur is the word for atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it is a kiporet. It's a place where atonement is made. Martin Luther was the one that coined the term mercy seat. And Tyndale, as he continued to translate it that way. I'm not sure that mercy seat is the best thing to call it, because what it really means is an atonement cover. And there may be some Bible versions that actually say atonement cover there. But mercy seat is not terribly far from wrong, because several times in the scripture when they talk about the mercy seat, like in 2 Samuel 6:2, it says, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Between the cherubim, upon the cherubim, they talked about God's throne being that mercy seat. Interestingly enough, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint used a particular word there for kiporet, for what we see as the mercy seat. And it is the same word used in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the mercy seat for our sins, to be the atonement cover for our sins. This is the place where they said that they must meet with God. This is the place where the sprinkled blood of the sacrifices came upon it to demonstrate the atonement that God gives. This is what they took with them through the wilderness. This is what they took with them into battle. This is where they met with God. And yet you see from 1 John 4:10 that we have a mercy seat, don't we? We have a place to meet with God. We have a throne of grace to meet with Him in prayer. And we have blood that is sprinkled on the eternal mercy seat. And we meet God through the propitiation, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. You see, the ark was just an intricate reminder that the place that we find God's presence is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to point out to you is that there is a way to find God's presence. You not only have to know where it is, but you've got to find a way to get there. If you've got your study Bibles, you probably see some kind of picture of the tabernacle. And there's a lot of stuff in that tabernacle. It's not just the ark and that's it. The ark was in the tabernacle proper, outside of the most holy place, divided by that curtain, which in the temple was 2 feet thick. I doubt if it was quite this thick at this place. Outside of it was the holy place, and then outside of that was the courtyard, and all around it was a large fence that was covered with skins. There was a courtyard that had lots of things. And there was a door. In chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of twisted linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." There was a limited access to the courtyard. There was essentially a fence, and there was one door. And then once you got in the door, you just couldn't race over to the Holy of Holies and take a look at the ark. If the tabernacle was still there, you couldn't just pop in, pay your money at the museum door and go look at it. Then only a very few could go, and the Holy of Holies could only be accessed twice a year when the blood was, or once a year when the blood was sprinkled there. Well, what was in this courtyard? First of all, there was a table. In chapter 25, verse 23, it says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood." And then in verse 30 of the same chapter, it said, "You shall set bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." You know, the bread of the presence, some critics of Hebrew religion says, obviously they thought like leaving Santa cookies, that God had to have bread or he couldn't live. Completely opposite of the concept. The bread was a symbol, and was a symbol then that you needed God's presence to sustain you. And only God's presence is our bread. As you go on, you can see in verse 31 of chapter 25, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be one piece with it." Intricate stories for the lampstand, which was the source of light inside of the tabernacle. A symbol, clearly, that truth and light is what you need if you're going to get through this world and if you're going to get close to God. In chapter 27, we see another feature of the courtyard there, or of the tabernacle furniture. In verse 1 of chapter 27, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." This is where sacrifice took place. This was the first thing you saw when you came into the door. The first thing you saw before you get anywhere near God's near presence is sacrifice is the only way to get there. Sacrifice is there is a price to get close to a holy God. And then as you see on the right side is the bread, on the left side you would see in chapter 30, the altar of incense. In chapter 30, verse 1, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." In verse 6 of chapter 30, "And you shall put it in front of the veil which is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I'll meet with you." It was taken into the very Holy of Holies. And there, this altar of incense on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could probably barely see to do his sprinkling of blood because of the smoke constantly in there. Incense constantly in the Old and New Testaments is a symbol for prayer. Prayer is needed to come near to a holy God. And then we see the basin that is also part of the furniture in chapter 30. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall make a basin of bronze with a stand of bronze for washing.'" And so whenever Aaron or his sons shall come, they had to wash their hands and their feet. In verse 20, "When they go to the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water that they may not die." They had to wash. There was a washing phrase. And so there was all kinds of things that happened. On the Holy of Holies, there were 27 different specific things that had to be done on the day, or on the Day of Atonement, to draw near to the Holy of Holies. Incredibly detailed. Incredibly intricate. So what does that mean to us? You can't drop down to the Christian bookstore, if there are any left anyway, and buy yourself a little altar, can you? In fact, I've often wondered how come Christians would often talk about coming forward after the service as an altar call, because there is no altar here. There is no altar. The altar was in the Holy of Holies. The altar was in the tabernacle. And the altar is now gone. Why is that? Because not only for them was there a way to come to the very near presence of God, there was a way for us. Jesus said it, and when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he constantly was saying things that you and I have heard all of our lives, and yet we have to realize the context that he was speaking into. He was speaking into tabernacle context. He was speaking into Holy of Holy context. What did Jesus say about the door to the tabernacle? What did he say? I am the door. What about the bread that is needed to sustain us? What did Jesus say in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. What did he say in chapter 8, verse 12? I am the light of the world. What did he say about the altar and his calling? He came to give his life a ransom for many in Mark 10:45. And what about the prayer and the incense? What did Jesus say in John chapter 17? He came close and he said, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And what about the basin? How did Jesus reflect upon that? You remember when he washed the feet, remember? Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he said, if I don't wash you, you are not one of mine. It is the washing of Jesus that brings us close. In fact, we could summarize almost everything about the tabernacle in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of our theme verses here, full of grace and truth. But we cannot pass up the phraseology. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. The Hebrew word, maybe you've got your old King James. I'm not entirely sure that it doesn't say in the King James. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. It is a good translation of the Greek word. It says He tented among us. He became flesh. And suddenly we realize that the tabernacle is not the way. It is Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but that I wash him. No one gets to the Father but that I sacrifice for him. No one gets to the Father unless he feeds on me. No one gets to the Father unless he sees the light that I give. No one gets to the Father unless the sprinkled blood on the eternal mercy seat that is my life is there for them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says this, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Yes, there is a place to find God's presence. It is Jesus. And there is a way to find Jesus. It is believe in Him and you may have eternal life. Believe in Him and you are washed. Believe in Him and you are fed. Believe in Him and you see. Believe in Him and you can draw near to the very near presence of God. There is a place and there is a way. But finally, there is a risk to find God's presence. You see, we find that all of this furniture is fulfilled with Christ, by Christ. And yet I want to look at, there's no way to really to look at all of it. If you could read all of the chapters from chapter 25 to 30, you would see man, God is a detailed God. He is precise. He is so incredibly detailed. And if it was just a symbol, if it was just a type, as we call it in theological circles, if it was just a picture, why so much detail? Why has it have to be done perfectly. It's to remind us that Jesus had to be perfect in His approach to the Father. It reminds us that nothing less than perfection is what God requires. And it also reminds us that we constantly underestimate the holiness of God. We constantly underestimate what it takes just to breathe a prayer. Someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, my niece has the flu badly. Make sure you pray for her." And if you're like me, that is short of mind at times, hopefully you've got into the habit of before you take two or three steps, "Father, I pray for so-and-so's niece. God, give her grace. Heal her. Bring your angels to comfort her." Just that is so easy. And we take it for granted. Now, when we take it for granted, I don't mean for us to do it less. I just want you to realize that the thing you do when you breathe that prayer, when you take your case to the throne of grace, the seat of mercy, when you take your heart to the very near presence of Christ, that privilege was purchased by perfection. It was purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. It was purchased by the death of the second person of the Godhead in Christ. Every prayer should be accompanied not just with the freedom, but with the incredible privilege of what we have. Look how dangerous it was to come near to God in the Old Testament. If we flipped over to chapter 28, we would see in verse 29 of chapter 28, "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart." That was what his clothes were called. What if my robe was called judgment? I don't know if I want to use it very often. When he goes into the holy place to bring to regular remembrance before the Lord. "And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel in his heart." And then in verse 33, "And on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he shall not die." If you heard the bells, Aaron's okay. If you heard him ministering with the bells, it was all right. Verse 43 of that same chapter. "And they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they shall come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they shall bear guilt and die." You remember, I've already mentioned something that is repeated in Exodus 30. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. It's risky to come near the holiness of God. There is a tradition, I understand, not anywhere in the Bible, that a linen sash was tied around the ankle of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, just in case he didn't do it right, they could drag his dead carcass out without having to go in to the Holy of Holies. That's the way it is. No, not the way it was. It's the way it is. You remember when David wanted to bring back, in 2 Samuel, I quoted from it earlier, when David wanted to bring back the ark to Jerusalem after it had been gone for many years. You remember what they did. They picked it up and they put it on a cart. A new cart. Oh, it was a new cart. It's okay, it's a new cart. But of course, God does not deal with people who are casual and trivial about His presence easily. When Uzzah, one of the lieutenants, steadied the ark, we've said this story so many times, and he reached out his hand to touch the ark. Boom. You know, if If some of you, and I think at least one or two of you were in my class, we always used to say what happens when sin and holiness come together. And the correct answer that I've shared from this pulpit many times is, you're done. It's gone. What happened when Uzzah reached out to steady the ark? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He had no right. As Dr. Davis at RTS used to say, Uzzah's main mistake is he thought that it would be better for the ark to touch his hand than to touch the mud. And it wasn't. Because there was no sin in the mud, but there was sin in his hand. After talking about Christ fulfilling all this, why in the world would I tell you this part? It is because you and I shall never, ever, ever forget the death that was required by God for your privilege of salvation. That it wasn't Uzzah who died. It wasn't a high priest who died. It was the Lord of glory. Christ died wearing the breastplate, as it were, of judgments, taking our sins into the real holy place. The cost for your life and for your daily prayers was death. My God, why have you forsaken me? The unthinkable, ontologically impossible understanding of the second person of the Trinity being forsaken by the first. This is the risk that was entailed in coming close to God's presence. But the good news is that that risk was taken by Jesus, but you still have to die. To come to be one of Jesus' people, it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, there's still a risk in coming close to God's presence. There's a risk in drawing near to the one who can save you. There is a risk in reaching out and finding the grace of Jesus that ensures your acceptance, gives you the adoption, fills you with the Holy Spirit, and sends you to heaven. And the risk is this: we give ourselves up. We don't hold on to our lives anymore. You lose your life so that you can find it. It's a risky thing to come close to God. If Jesus, the one who took that punishment, lives in your life, He will shake your life up. You will die to sin and die to your selfishness, or you won't be a follower of Christ. He will overwhelm you. He will pry into everything in your life. How many of you, when Scott was praying the prayer of confession, started saying, hey, isn't he starting to meddle a little bit? Isn't he starting to meddle? Oh, Jesus is the great meddler. He will get into your heart. He will pry into it. And He will take those idols that you hold so dearly. And He will say to you, I did not bear the wrath of my Father for you to hold on to idols. You belong to me. And the old man dies. And though there is death, there is glory. For you will never be more satisfied than when you walk with Christ. You will never have more joy than when you receive full and complete acceptance through justification. You will never know the joy in this world or the heaven that is guaranteed to you. And you will never know peace until you give yourself to the one who bled for you and sprinkled His own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. You know, whenever I think of the ark, I think of that movie, don't you? It is part of who we are. Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was on a Monday afternoon this last week or so. My wife was with my daughter elsewhere, and I was just laying on the couch and decided to do something very fundamentally powerful in my life, and that is watch Raiders of the Lost Ark all over again. You know, some people don't like it as Christians. They think it's heresy. They think there's all kinds of bad things in it. But the Ark has never been so visible to our culture as through that movie. And yes, there are some crazy, weird things about it. I don't think any Nazis ever popped it open or anything of that nature. But there was a genius to that movie. And that genius came forward when those poor Nazis popped open the mercy seat. And as we saw the ghostly figures running around and destroying all of the Nazis, we all said, yes, Harrison Ford, don't look at it. Don't look at it. That was silly, wasn't it? But there's reality. You come close to God's presence without a mediator. You come close to God's presence without the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Did you remember the French archaeologist in the movie? He even dressed up like the high priest. You can look the part, but unless your heart is given to Him, you are liable to the holiness of God. And that makes Raiders of the Lost Ark look like child's play. Only in Jesus do you find salvation. He is the place. He is the way. He is the one who took the great risk. And if you don't believe in Him today, you are taking the ultimate risk. You are playing with the holiness of God. And yet His love reaches to you today. And if you are listening to my voice and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today must be your day of salvation. Come, believe in Him, draw near to God. For Christians, I think this passage makes us realize the salvation we have, the cost of it. It makes us realize that our Christianity isn't really morality, though morality is involved. It's not really doctrine, though doctrine is involved. We've talked about it. It's not just about having a lovely community of friends, though we do have a community of friends. But in the spiritual realm, where we are made to live, where Christians are called to look daily, come close and weep just once in a while. Weep at the cost of your heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You. We thank You for that ark. We thank You for that tent. And we thank You that it is gone. And if somebody would ever find it, it would just be a box. Because Christ is the true tent. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the sprinkler of blood. Christ is the high priest. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, abide with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.